appreciate it so much. Thank you very much. Well, I appreciate you coming out on a Saturday morning, and this is going to be an opportunity for us to learn and grow in understanding how God wants to use us and how God wants us to work together for His glory and for His honor. And let's just go ahead and thank Him right now. Open up our hearts. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to be your children, to be your sons, to be your daughters. Lord, to be your ambassadors in the earth. And Father, we thank you that you've called us not only to receive the fullness of your glory and your grace, but Father, you've called us to be distributors of the same. Father, you want us to not only receive, but also to reveal your glory in the earth. And Father, there is so little that we can do individually, but there is so much that we can do together. And Father, we just thank you that you're going to show us your plan, your will, your purpose. And Father, we want to thank you for a glorious day. And we thank you for great results from what we're going to hear. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, it is a joy. I absolutely loved my time here last year, sharing In Search of Timothy. And we're going to pick up along the same theme, along the same lines, but the material is going to be different. When you teach on leadership in the church, there are some different models that are used. When people teach on leadership, some people, especially if they have a military background, will use great illustrations, strategies from generals. If somebody has a background in corporate America, they will use illustrations about business and CEO models of management and so on. I came out of a background where I've enjoyed sports. I wish I could tell you about the time I had to turn down the offers to play in the NBA, and I can't actually tell you that, not and be telling the truth. So I was never a great athlete, but I enjoy sports, and so I like to use a lot of sports illustrations and things like that. And I believe there's all kinds of good lessons from military, from generals and their strategic thought. I think there are great lessons from corporate America. You know, there's wisdom there. There's some understanding there that we can apply in the church because we are called to do all things decently and in order. God is not a God of chaos, so He does want us to have order and organization. And I think there's great illustrations from sports and from teams. One of the great illustrations from teamwork is what, if you use the term dream team, anybody know what we think of a lot? We think of the 1992 U.S. Olympic basketball team, right? With Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, and Larry Bird. I mean, what a collection that was. And they beat, in that Olympics, they beat everybody by an average of more than 43 points a game. Nobody, I mean, even came close to them. Most of the other players, the other teams, just wanted to get their picture taken with them. You know, that's how wide the spread was. But, you know, the thing about that team is that every single one of those guys were absolute superstars. You know, whether you start with Michael, Magic, and Larry, you know, whether you go down the list, Patrick Ewing and Charles Barkley and Karl Malone, I mean, they're just all extreme superstars. But when we look at the dream team that Jesus is building, how many of you know that God has His own dream team? And when you look at the team that Jesus built, they were not superstars. I mean, those guys were just common, ordinary men. And the Bible doesn't make any attempt to cover up their humanity. How many of us love Peter because we can relate to him messing up? You know, Peter was always opening his mouth and sticking his foot in. You know, Peter would always act first and think second. You know, took a sword out, cut off a guy's ear. The disciples were always arguing about which of them was the greatest. I mean, those guys were common, human, ordinary guys. And if there's any lesson from the team that Jesus built, It's that if God can use them, God can use us. Just ordinary, ordinary folks. So we will be using some sports illustrations today, but hopefully above all else, we're going to be looking at something far greater than sports. We're going to be looking at something far greater than military strategies and lessons from corporate America. We're going to be looking at the ultimate dream team of all time. And the ultimate dream team of all time is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus prayed, and we're going to look at this prayer in a moment. I'm just going to put this thought in your mind. You might go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed a very, very strategic prayer. And this is a prayer right before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed specifically. And let's just go ahead and look at that prayer. In John 17, this is a very sacred time for Jesus because his time with his disciples is coming to a quick end, his time on earth. And he says in John chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone." Who would these alone be? I do not pray for these alone. His immediate disciples, that group right there, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew. He says, I'm not just praying for this small group with me. But who's he praying for? He says, "But for those who will believe in me through their word." For those who will, that's future tense. For those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's us. What would happen if you were, let's say you're going through a difficult time. And in the next room, you know how sometimes you can hear somebody in the next room through the wall? What if you could hear in the next room Jesus praying for you about that situation you're in? How much boldness, how much confidence would you have if you knew, if you could physically hear Jesus praying for you about your situation? Yeah, I think that would cause great boldness to rise in our heart. Well, you know, the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus prayed something for us then, guess what? It's still alive. It is still powerful today. What did Jesus pray for us? He said, verse 21, that they all may be one. Everybody say one. He prayed that we would all be one. And then he qualified it. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. In other words, he prayed that we would be a part of the unity of the Trinity. He prayed that we would be one in them, that they also may be one in us. And what would the result be? That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory, everybody say the glory. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. How? Just as we are one. Now, whatever kind of unity Jesus and the Father had, Jesus was praying that we would have the same kind of unity. Now, I think Jesus and the Father had some pretty awesome, amazing unity, didn't they? And his prayer was that we would have the same kind of unity. And then he says in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, I want to talk about this just for a little bit. I want to ask you a question. We just read John 17, verses 20 through 23. And if you're going to sum up the gist of that prayer in one word, what would that one word be? Unity. Jesus was praying that you and I, that we believers would have the same kind of unity that he and the Father had. Now, question for you. Did anybody see the name Holy Spirit in those verses? But let me ask you the question. Is the Holy Spirit in those verses? Can the Holy Spirit be involved in something even when his name is not mentioned? Well, what we know about Jesus is that Jesus was entirely inspired and anointed and energized by the Holy Spirit when he was here on this earth, wasn't he? The Bible says, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. You know, I can't imagine Jesus doing anything contrary to the Holy Spirit. The unity that Jesus and the Father shared was also a unity that was infused with the person of the Holy Spirit. Even though his name is not mentioned, he's here, right? And I want to propose this, that there is not simply a unity in the Godhead, but there is actually a teamwork. And that when Jesus prayed, I pray that they, future believers, will be one, even as you and I are one. That in essence, what Jesus was praying was that we, the church, would somehow be able to have an actual teamwork. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Do you think that there's ever going to come a time, this side of Jesus coming back to the earth, when the church at large is going to doctrinally agree on every little doctrinal issue? Wow, I wouldn't want to be in charge of that department. You can't get people to believe on anything the same. You know, if you were just to do how many believe, and I'm not asking you this, but, you know, how many different people believe in a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, no rapture, no trib, what, you know, who? You would find so many different beliefs about so many different things. And so I'm not even personally, let me tell you where I am as an individual. I'm not going to be exerting my energy and my effort to try to get masses of people to agree on what I would call secondary doctrinal issues. Now, I believe there's some essentials that we should all agree on. I think we should all agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he shed his blood, that he rose from the dead, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been redeemed to God, and that by grace, God offers that gift to us. By faith, we must receive it. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that we should all agree on what I'm going to call those essentials. But I don't have any hope or anticipation that we're going to get everybody in the whole wide world to agree on a lot of other issues. Okay? You with me on that? There are just too many people have too many different opinions. But I believe that what we can grab from this particular passage is not so much just a broad doctrinal unity for the body of Christ at large. But what about if every local congregation could embrace Jesus' prayer in terms of a functional unity? Functional unity, the way we work together. And what is it about the Trinity that we need to understand? The Trinity has what I'm going to call today a functional unity. In other words, the Trinity functions. That's just another way of saying God does things. How many of you are glad God does things? I'm going to talk to you this morning about two things that God has done. First of all, redemption. When God did redemption, there was a functional unity of the Trinity. And here's how the functional unity of the Trinity operates. Number one, the Father plans. Number two, the Son performs. Jesus carries out what the Father planned. And number three, the Holy Spirit perfects. He brings into full fruition, full manifestation, that which the Father planned and that which the Son performed. Stop and think about redemption. When Jesus came, what did he make very clear? He said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, the words that I speak, I'm not saying just things of myself. I'm saying what my Father says. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus came to perform what the Father had planned. The Father plans, the Son performs. And then, what if the Holy Spirit had not come and fulfilled his part? What if on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had watched how people treated Jesus and said, wow, I don't like those human beings. Those human beings are difficult. They're rude. You know, we express love to them, and what do? They kill Jesus. What if the Holy Spirit had decided, you know what, I think I'm more comfortable here in heaven than going down amongst those people? Do you know what? Everything the Father planned and everything the Son performed would have been for naught if the Holy Spirit had not come and applied that to our lives. See, it takes the Father to plan, it takes the Son to perform, but it takes the Holy Spirit to perfect, to apply the finished work of redemption to our hearts and lives. That's how we got born again. How many of you here today would say, I am born of the Spirit? If you're born of the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit came and applied the finished work of Christ to your life and heart and made it a reality in your life spiritually. You are a product. If you are a born-again child of God, you are a product of the Father's plan, the Son's performance, and the Holy Spirit's perfecting work. Aren't you glad that all three members of the Trinity did their job? And Jesus prayed that our unity would be like their unity. It was a functional unity. It was a productive, creative work that came out of their energies put together for our benefit. Now, we talked about redemption. Let's talk about creation. Don't we have a beautiful creation? Just go out some night, see the stars, and just, you know, even this morning going out smelling the fresh air and just a little bit of rain overnight to make everything fresh and clean. And we have a wonderful creation. What did you know that all three members of the Trinity were involved in creation? If you read John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, do you know who it says was the member of the Trinity that actually did creation? Jesus. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the actual agent of creation. But we know that the Father and the Spirit were involved in creation, don't we? How did that creative process happen? And God said, let there be. And God what? Said. Well, who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. God said, so it would appear that the Father planned, the Son performed, and then who was hovering over the face of the waters? And you know what's interesting about creation? The Bible says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. That's not a very nice picture, is it? Theologians call that chaos. Chaos. You say, well, if God planned it and Jesus did it, why is it chaotic? And why did the Holy Spirit have to hover over it like a nursing hen would brood over its chicks? Why did the Holy Spirit have to hover over that chaotic creation? Because the Holy Spirit's the perfecter. Now you say, well, I don't understand why, if God planned it and Jesus did creation, why it was a mess, why it was chaotic, and why it took the Holy Spirit to nurture and to kind of massage perfection out of that work. Well, how many of you know that when you got born again, you still had some chaos in your life? God the Father planned it for you to be born again. Jesus paid the price for you to be born again. But even when you said, okay, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior, you were born again spiritually. You were a new creature in Christ. But what happened mentally? You still had all kinds of wrong thinking and wrong ideas and wrong attitudes. That's why we have to go through a process. Everybody say process. A process of renewing our mind and bringing into maturity. And how many of you know the Holy Spirit has to hover over our darkness sometimes? And aren't you glad that when you had some darkness that the Holy Spirit didn't, you know, panic and say, oh, they're imperfect, I don't want anything to do with them. The Holy Spirit just hovered over you and nurtured you and brought you into the wonderful, spiritually mature person that you are today. That was kind of a joke. But here's the thing. The Father planned, the Son performed, and the Spirit reveals. We see the Trinity in redemption. We see the Trinity in creation. And just so you'll know that what I'm sharing with you today is not some newfangled revelation that I just thought up, Basil of Caesarea, who was ministered in the 300s, said, every divine action begins from the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is completed by the Holy Spirit. Thomas Manton, a Puritan minister, said the beginning of our salvation is from God the Father, the dispensation is from the Son, and the application from the Holy Spirit. And more recently, a well-respected theologian, J.I. Packer, said, it is also true that the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together as a team for the full salvation of sinners pervades the entire New Testament. Now, does everybody have a handout from this morning? Did you receive a handout? I want you to take a look at that handout, and we're not going to teach through it. That's why we put it in handout form. But what I did was I just went through the New Testament, and I wrote out the places, many of the places where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. And you'll notice in, we color-coded it to make it real simple. Any reference to the Holy Spirit is in red. Any reference to the Father, and it may not be the Father's name, like in the first verse he's referred to as the highest, is in light brown. And any reference to Jesus is in blue. And I just want you to have this handout so it can be reinforced in your understanding how complete and how perfect the fellowship and the partnership of the Trinity was in working toward our redemption. And these are only the references in the New Testament. There's many others in the Old Testament that refer to the working of the Trinity as well. But here's the point. Jesus prayed. What did he pray? That our unity would be like the unity of the Trinity. That we actually see in the Trinity, and I say this completely respectfully. I'm not trying to be cute or clever or to diminish the sacredness of the Trinity in any way. But I wonder if Scripture had been written in modern ages, if we might even see a reference to Team Trinity. Team Trinity. Because their teamwork is so amazing. And Jesus' prayer was that our teamwork would be like theirs. Well, let me tell you a couple things about the teamwork of the Trinity. Number one, every member of the Trinity has their assigned role and responsibilities. And every member of the Trinity completely embraces his respective assignment. You never hear the Holy Spirit complaining. I don't know why Jesus gets all the attention. He couldn't have done anything without me. And you never hear Jesus complaining. I don't know why the Father thought it was such a great idea that I die on the cross. He didn't have to go through that. You know, nobody's whining. Nobody's complaining about their respective role. And everybody, I'm going to use this term, everybody on the Trinity is all in. Each member of the Trinity is completely invested with every fiber of their being to the common purpose, the common goal. Nobody on the Trinity has a private agenda. Nobody on the Trinity has a personal agenda. That's why when you study theologically the doctrine of the Trinity, it's so beautiful because the doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who is eternally existent in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three being co-equal and co-eternal. They're one in essence. And yet there's three distinct persons, and yet there's just one God. And when we look at the descriptions in the Bible of the church, we see there is one body with many members. In the Godhead, there's one God, three persons. You see the parallels here? And so when Jesus prays that our unity would be like the unity of the Trinity, it calls us to a level of functionality that we've never hit before. As a matter of fact, John 17, this specific prayer in verses 20 through 23, has been called the only unanswered prayer of Jesus. Think about that. The only unanswered prayer of Jesus. And what's exciting is that you and I have a chance to help see this prayer get answered. You know, anything Jesus prayed that was just between him and the Father, no problem. Have you ever found out that when you pray about something that's just you and God, it's easier than when you're praying about something that involves a third party? Why is it more challenging when you pray for a third party than when you just trust in God for something for yourself? Because when you pray and the third party is involved, what also is involved? Their free will. Jesus prayed for us. Our will is involved. How many of you want to be a part of seeing Jesus' prayer answered in your life, in our local church here? We get that privilege. Now, I want us to look at another verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Jesus is such a phenomenal role model for us. He was God manifested in the flesh, and every aspect of his life really was exemplary to us. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, but every student who has been fully trained will be like his teacher. How many of you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus? Let me see your hand. You consider yourself to be. And so our aspiration and God's goal for our life is not simply to know what Jesus knows, but to be who Jesus is, to take on his characteristics, to follow him in his example of humility, in his example of love, in his example of serving. We are called to be like Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, this is a verse that we're all familiar with, there's a great statement made here. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. There's a little nuance that it catches that I really appreciate. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Well, this is so rich. Number one, it's telling us that all of the saints of the Old Testament are, as it were, in the bleachers cheering us on as we run our race in our generation. And it's telling us that there are distractions. As a matter of fact, there are many distractions. And the distractions that would keep you and I from running our race are listed in two general categories. Number one, weights. And number two, sins. There are some things that aren't necessarily sin, but they are a distraction that would keep us from running our race. And he says, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this, this is how the New Living translates it. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion. The New Living Translation says, we do this, we run our race by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. I want you to know the regular translations here are wonderful. The King James, New King James, just simply says Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a nuance in the Greek language that the New Living picks up when it refers to Jesus the champion. Jesus is a champion. Everybody say that with me. Jesus is a champion. And how can you not be a champion when you are the first one to conquer death and the grave? Jesus is truly a champion. And risen from the dead, he is our model. He is our example. He is the head of the church. I like to say it this way, to put this in sports terminology. He is the captain of our team. And if Jesus is a champion, let's just say he's the captain or even the coach of our team. If Jesus is a champion, guess what kind of team he wants? He wants a championship team. And if he really is our model, and if we really are being transformed to be like him, which is what the growth, the process of spiritual maturity is all about, is becoming like Jesus in our attitude, in our character, in our behavior. If we are becoming like Jesus and he is a champion, guess what kind of team we're going to be? We're going to be a championship team. And that's what I want to talk to you about in the few minutes we have left in this session and in the other two sessions we're going to be doing today. I'm going to take the word champions. Everybody say champions. I'm going to take each letter in the word champion, C, H, A, M, P, and so on. And we're going to come up with a word that goes with every single one of those letters. And these are going to be the traits of a championship team. These are traits that we can have individually in our lives and our hearts. But even more importantly, these are words that can describe a culture that we have in our teamwork together. And for the letter C, to choose a word that spoke of a championship characteristic, I'm telling you, it was kind of hard with the letter C because there's so many words that we could choose. Commitment. How many of you know champions have to be committed? What about character? Champions have to have character, solid character. Competence. We have to be skilled, competent at what we do. Chemistry. We have to have good team chemistry. All those would be good ones to just launch off and teach on. But the word I chose for champions is the word composure. The word composure. Because composure is a word. Somebody help me out. What do you think of when you think of the word composure? Calm. Keeping it together, balanced. I think I heard somebody say steady. All those are perfect. Here's what I think of when I hear the phrase composure, the word composure. I think of this phrase, a composed person, a person with composure, is the ability to keep your cool under pressure. Now, anybody can keep their cool if there's no pressure. That, somebody who's, you know, just passive appears to have composure, but you don't know that until you see them under pressure. That's where you find out if it's real composure. Composure is not passivity. Composure is a strength that it is a strength of self-control. And composure is based on focus. The reason we keep composure is because we want to stay focused on our goal. A person who loses composure quickly is a person who loses their focus quickly. A person who loses composure is a person who gets distracted very easily. And are there any biblical examples of people who lost their composure? Plenty. Even some really good people. You know, some people are just, they're by nature, they're more high strung. And that nothing wrong with that. Just if we happen to be more high strung, we may just have to work a little bit harder at developing the fruit of self-control in our life. Moses was a guy who lost his composure. He lost his composure when he murdered an Egyptian. He lost his composure when God said, "Speak to the rock." And he got mad and took his staff and smacked the rock. Peter was a guy who lost his composure when he cut off a guy's ear. Elijah lost his cool when he got threatened by Jezebel. He totally lost his composure. Jonah lost his composure when God saved a bunch of people that he didn't like. He didn't want to see them get saved. James and John lost their composure when the people of that Samaritan village would not receive them. And James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Paul lost his composure when he called the high priest a whitewashed wall. You remember Paul got slapped because the high priest said slap him, and man, Paul, you know, have you ever reacted in the flesh to a situation instead of responding in the spirit? You know, it doesn't mean you're a bad guy. It doesn't mean God will never lose you. It just means you lost your composure there for a minute. So a lot of great people have lost their composure. Rudolph Giuliani, I don't need to tell you who he is, the former mayor of New York City, said this. He said, whenever you get into a jam, this is what he said, my father told me this. He says, my father used to say to me, whenever you get into a jam, whenever you get into a crisis or an emergency, become the calmest person in the room and you'll be able to figure a way out of it. Can you stay calm? Can you keep your composure? Anybody here ever heard of a guy named Walt Frazier? Clyde the Glide? When Walt Frazier played for the Knicks, there was a guy named, I think, Phil Chenier. Does that ring any bells? Who in one game just came up behind him and punched him in the face from behind. And or at least in the head. And they called a foul on Walt Frazier. And Walt Frazier did not get mad. He didn't get upset. He didn't complain about the foul. He didn't retaliate against the player that hit him. You know what he did? He called for the ball and put in 8 straight shots. That's keeping your composure. That's keeping your cool. Because, see, if the adversary can ever get under your skin and get you riled and get you upset and get you mad, he gets you to lose your focus and your composure. Do you know who had the greatest composure of anybody ever? Was Jesus. Why? His face was set like flint. And he stood trial before Pilate and just kept his cool. Kept his composure. Kept his composure all the way to the cross. I don't know if anybody here is a big soccer fan, but there's a few years ago in the World Cup, the French and the Italians were playing. And it was 0-0 in the finals of the World Cup. Anybody remember this? And the Italians, the French had a superstar named Zidane. And Zidane had a reputation for being a hothead. And so in overtime of the World Cup, one of the Italian players comes up beside Zidane and makes a very nasty, vulgar comment about Zidane's sister. And Zidane immediately reacts and he turns to him and headbutts him. Soccer, that's a red card, which means Zidane not only got thrown out of the game, but because of the flagrant nature of the foul, they were not able to replace him, and his team lost. A lot happens if we don't keep our cool, if we don't keep our composure. If we're going to be a championship team, then we've got to have composure. That means not only individually, but as a team, we have to be so consumed by our goal that we don't let the petty things. Do you know one of the traits of a team that does not have composure is that there's always mountains being made out of molehills? If we're going to have a championship team, we've got to have composure. And you know what? We also have to take a break. Because we've been going for about 50 minutes here. So we're going to go ahead and take a quick 10-minute break. And when we come back, we're going to continue on the traits of championship teams. I want to go ahead and just mention a couple things. We have out in the foyer area, we have some of our teaching resources.